a great pleasure, brothers and sisters, to have Brother Percy Mansfield with us once again on our platform to exhort us, and it now gives me pleasure to ask him to do so.
My dear brethren and sisters in Christ Jesus our Lord, what a remarkable book is this prophecy of Isaiah. His name is even a challenge because it means the same as Jesus, Yah's salvation. And throughout that book, the salvation of Yahweh is prominently set in view. He sets before us both the sufferings and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remarkably, the number of chapters in Isaiah equal the number of books of the Bible. 66 books of the Bible and 66 books in chapters in Isaiah. What is even more remarkable is that the division in Isaiah answers exactly to the division between Old and New Testaments. For there are 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 in the New. And at chapter 39 there's a sharp line of demarcation between the previous chapters and those that follow in Isaiah. In the first 39 chapters, there's condemnation heaped upon Israel. But in the rest of the chapters, we're drawn attention to the one that would relieve the curse on Israel, the one that would prove a comforter, and who would provide a sacrifice for sin. So you see in the 39th chapter of Isaiah, and at verse 6, the prophet says that to Hezekiah, that Israel shall be carried to Babylon, nothing shall be left, saith Yahweh. So like the Old Testament scriptures, it ends with a curse. But in chapter 40, which commences the prophecies concerning the coming servant of Yahweh, we have comfort ye my people. So in the whole of the Bible, which presents to us, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, we have 66 books, the first 39 bringing condemnation upon Israel, and the rest of the books, the Matthew to Revelation, recording the birth and the ministry of him that proves to be a comfort to his people. So that in this book of Isaiah we have the great message of Messiah. This chapter that we read this morning commences with woe. Woe to thee that spoilest, and thou wast not spoiled, and dealest treacherously, and they dealt not treacherously with thee. When thou shalt cease to spoil, thou shalt be spoiled. And when thou shalt make an end to dealing treacherously, they shall deal treacherously with you. And you know, the thought of this is carried over in the 13th chapter of the Revelation and at verse 10. In words of comfort to those who are the Lord's people down through the ages. Those who have suffered in the past greater sufferings than we do today. And in the 13th chapter of the Revelation, the Revelator says, if any man hath an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. So in the chapter before us, woe is pronounced upon those that have dealt harshly against the people of God, whether it be Israel after the flesh or Israel after the spirit. The time is coming when this is going to be effected in the earth. We see today in the signs of the times those things that illustrate that we're living at that very epoch. And the challenge is to us to recognize this, to understand it, and make provision accordingly. We do not suffer persecution today, but pressures are upon us. And there is no doubt about that. And perhaps the greatest pressure upon us that would lead us away from the things of God is the very affluence that we all enjoy in this closing days of the Gentiles. And you know, the Lord Jesus Christ issued a warning in that regard, that we need to take heed. In the 17th chapter of Luke, when he's speaking of the time of the end, and he says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And he said, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. And what is very, very important regarding the statement of the Lord Jesus Christ is not so much that he draws attention to the days of Noah and the days of Lot, But the fact that he draws attention to certain things that must have engaged the Son of God in those times. And it took them off their guard as far as the signs and the times were concerned. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built it. Nothing wrong in any of those things. Nothing wrong at all. We do them day by day. We're buying and selling and eating and drinking and planting and building. It's part of the normal evocation of life. Things that we need to do to sustain ourselves from day to day. Why then did the Lord Jesus Christ mention those things in regard to the days of Sodom and the days of Lot? Because his warning was for the brethren and sisters of Christ, not relating to the world. And unfortunately in those days, their preoccupation with things that in themselves are legitimate caused them to forget the signs of the times, and so led to their own destruction. And I believe that that warning is very apt for us today, because of course we can be engaged in these things, the legitimate things of life, to the exclusion of the things of God, and we need to take heed. We're living in the time when Isaiah spoke in this particular chapter, when the affairs of this world are going to be overthrown and the kingdom of God is going to be established. We need to maintain our integrity before our God by giving our first consideration to the things that he has set before us, the things of the word of God. You see, in this prophecy of Isaiah, having dealt with a woe that is going to be leveled against the nations at large, the prophet offers a prayer that every one of us can echo. O Yahweh, be gracious unto us. We have waited for thee. Be thou their arm every morning, our salvation also in time of trouble. The prophet goes on to speak of the battle of Armageddon and the noise of tumult at the lifting up of the nations at that time. Nations that are going to be scattered by the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. The Armageddon that will engulf all nations and cause problems to all people at that particular time. But that time we'll also see Yahweh elevated in the earth. So we see in verse 5, Yahweh is exalted, for he dwelleth on high. He hath filled Zion with judgment and righteousness. And wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times, and strength of salvation. The fear of Yahweh is his treasure. Important words those. We may miss the point of them. The fear of Yahweh is his treasure. What does it mean? The fear of Yahweh is his treasure. You know, there is a day coming when all the affluence of this age, all the affluence we may possess, will mean nothing. And the wealth that we will rejoice in is summed up in that statement, the fear of Yahweh. That will be our treasure in the age to come. It will be that that will ensure us a place in the kingdom of God. So you see, in the midst of all that the prophet is speaking about here, the turmoil of nations, the battle of Armageddon, the woe that's going to be poured upon the world of Gentilism about us, the great treasure of every one of us will be the fear of Yahweh. We are told in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7 that the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. The word beginning in the Hebrew is in the plural word. It's a plural word and signifies the first fruits of wisdom. The fear of Yahweh is the first fruits of wisdom. And the first fruits were always something that was entirely given unto Yahweh. Entirely given unto Yahweh. We are told and instructed in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus, where the feast of Yahweh outlined, that when they were to cut their sheaves, the first sheep was to be given unto him, and the people of Israel were not permitted to eat until, first of all, something had been given unto Yahweh. The first fruits of knowledge is the fear we owe him, and the fear we should manifest unto him, the reverence that we should pay to him, in all that we do before him, our knowledge of him in that way. And that fear will be our treasure at the time, as we read in the next verse, their valley at once shall cry without, The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. The highways lie waste, and the wayfaring man ceaseth. He hath broken the covenant, he hath despised the cities, and he regardeth no man. Then in that day, in the day of decision as far as the nations are concerned, those who have humbled themselves before Yahweh, as Micah tells us, and those that have manifested that fear of him, that reverence to him, that will be their treasure in that particular day. So he speaks of the time when Yahweh shall rise up in verse 10. He shall be exalted and lift himself up, because there will be divine intervention in that day, and the nations will be overthrown, and the armies of Russia shall be consumed, as he proceeds to show. In verse 13, he says, "Hear, ye that are far off, what I have done, and ye that are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with a devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings?" Who among us shall dwell with devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with the burnings of the iron? And the time is coming when the whole of the efforts of man are going to be tested by fire. As in AD 70, the Jewish state was destroyed by fire, the very elements therein were melted, so as far as the Gentile forces of today are concerned, they are going to be tested by fire. And they're going to be tested to see whether they are going to sustain themselves, whether they will be maintained in the age to come. Not only the world, brethren and sisters, but we ourselves are going to be tested by fire. Israel's going to be tested by fire. And the world at large is going to be tested by fire. And when that has gone through the fire, that which is purified by fire will be that which will be Yahweh's. In the 31st chapter of Numbers, Moses records in verse 21, "And Eleazar the priest said unto the men of war which went to the battle, This is the ordinance of the law which Yahweh commandeth Moses. Only the gold and the silver, the brass, the iron, the tin, and the lead, everything that may abide the fire, ye shall make it go through the fire, and it shall be clean. Nevertheless, it shall be purified with the water of separation. And all that abideth not the fire, ye shall make go through the water." So you see, in ancient times, when any prey was brought back to Israel, it was tested by fire. If it went through the fire and sustained the fire, then it was preserved. If it was gold and silver and precious metal, it was put in the treasury of Yahweh. It had gone through the fire, it had been purified by water, and now it was fit for Yahweh and given unto him. The principle of the law is sustained by all the workings of God, even in relation to ourselves. And what we do today will be tested by fire at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. The whole world is going to be tested by fire. And including among it, we ourselves will be tested by fire in that day. Paul makes mention of this, and I believe that he is taking this from the references that we have in this chapter before us, in the 33rd chapter of Isaiah. So in the 1st of Corinthians, he speaks to us concerning this, and in the 3rd chapter of the 1st of Corinthians, he points out that the labour that we engage upon today will then be tested by fire. And it is very, very important for us to recognise that, and therefore in our labour within the truth, to realise that what we do today may determine our future at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, "Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labour." Now this is a principle that the Apostle Paul is laying down. This relates to the everlasting burnings concerning which Isaiah speaks. Every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labour. And in this particular chapter, the Apostle Paul lists three types of workers. First of all, there are the wise laborers. Paul was among such. In verse 10 he says, according to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. There is the warning of the apostle. He has already pointed out that every man shall receive according to his own labor. He will receive a reward. Now he warns, let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. And he points out in this chapter that we can be wasting our time in the things of God. We can be very, very busy in the work of the Yahweh, and yet completely waste our time. That everything we do for God is going to be tested by fire at the coming of Jesus Christ. That when we present ourselves before the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment seat, it will not only be assessed according to our characters as to whether we will be granted eternal life, but our very labor in this our pilgrimage will be assessed by fire. It will come under the fire of Christ's scrutiny. And he will ascertain whether what we have done has been effective in accordance with his will or otherwise. And Paul lists in this chapter three different classes of workers. First of all, there we have the wise worker. There's also the foolish workers. In verse 12 he says, now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. There will be the fire of scrutiny in everything that we do. And it's possible for us to build upon the foundation laid by the apostles, things of value to God, or things of entirely no value to him. It's possible to build upon the foundation gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, stubble. The fire will test it. If it is gold, silver, precious stones, the fire will not affect it. If it is wood, hay, stubble, the fire will consume it. And the fire of scrutiny will reveal a person's work for the value or otherwise as it is. Every man's work shall be manifest, for the day shall declare it. So you see, brethren and sisters, it's not enough that a person may labor in the things of God. He must ascertain what labor is effective in the eyes of Almighty God. And he must see to it that the labor that he gives himself to will be a labor that will sustain the fire of Christ's scrutiny of that day. That it is in accordance with the will and purpose of Almighty God. So there is a need for us to ascertain that. And the very fact that we may be busy in a work does not guarantee that Jesus Christ will sustain that work in the age to come. He points out in verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. Though he himself may be saved, yet as by fire, he will suffer a loss. Because, of course, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, it's not merely a matter of ascertaining whether we will attain unto life eternal or not, but as to whether we have been effective workers in his vineyard, and whether as effective workers we can continue to be such in the kingdom of God. And, of course, in his parable of the pounds, the Lord Jesus Christ pointed out that if in that day a person has found that his pound has developed other pounds, he will be given a greater reward over certain cities. Some will be given a jurisdiction over few cities, some over many. It will be governed and determined by the labor that we put into the truth. And naturally, if the work that we put into the truth is not in accordance to the will of Yahweh, what's the value of that work? If you were employed to build a builder to build a house, and he didn't carry it out according to your specifications, you would be very disappointed at what you received. And in fact, you would not be prepared to pay him. He would suffer a loss. If we are laboring in the things of God, and that labor is not in accordance with the will of God, we're going to suffer loss. We're wasting our time. We need to ascertain exactly what Yahweh requires of us, and labor accordingly. And then we will be building upon the foundation of Christ. Things that will sustain the everlasting burnings that shall take place at Christ's return, of which Isaiah warns and speaks. Now you see, the third worker in this epistle of Paul's is that one referred to in verse 17. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. The word defile is the same as the word destroy. If any man destroy the temple of God, him shall God destroy. Now you see, he's a worker too. There are three workers in this chapter. There are the wise ones that are working according to the will of God, as recording in his word. There are others that are very busy, insincere, earnest people, but engaged upon work that is of no consequence in the age to come. And there are those that are destroying the foundation that has been laid. And they are workers, because he's dealing with workers here. And there are those that can destroy the very principles that have been laid down in the Word of God, and God's going to judge them. And they're going to suffer. They will be destroyed. The fire won't purify them. It may purify those others that have labored, but their works revealed have not been according to the will of God. But there are those that undermine the very foundations of the truth. Those who would destroy the temple of God, which temple are we, they will be destroyed. They are the everlasting burnings. You see, they are what Isaiah is speaking about in that 33rd chapter when he asks that probing question, who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? It's not only the saints that are going to be subjected to fire, of course. Israel likewise are going to be subjected to fire. Israel after the flesh. And the burning scrutiny of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to purify Israel after the flesh. Malachi speaks of that in his third chapter and verses 2 to 4. And he points out how that Israel after the flesh will likewise be subjected to such a scrutiny and such a cleansing. And finally, the world at large. And so we read in the fourth chapter of Malachi about the Son of Righteousness who shall arise with healing in his beams. Those beams would consume the stubble even among the nations. So you see, this day of judgment is an all-embracing day of judgment that extends from the saints to Israel after the flesh and to the world at large. And hence we have the warning of Isaiah, who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? And in verse 15 he answers it. He that walketh uprightly, he that advises rightly, speaks the truth, he that despiseth the gains of oppressions, rejects all deceits, he that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, refuses any inducement of advantage, he that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, refuses to hearken to that which results in hatred among brethren. That's what it means. And shutteth his eyes from seeth evil. In other words, abhors sin so much that he guards against the occurrence of it. He shall dwell on high. The place of defence shall be the munition of rocks. Bread shall be given him. His waters shall be sure. So you see, it is the person who, Micah says, humbles himself to walk with his God. And if a person humbles himself to walk with his God, he will find in every aspect of life that he is manifesting those qualities of God. He will be the one that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, despiseth the gains of oppression, and so forth. He will be among those whom we read of in the 15th chapter of Psalms, where the psalmist likewise asks a similar question to that of Isaiah. And in Psalm 15 it says, Yahweh, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? And he answers, he that walketh uprightly, worketh righteousness, speaketh the truth in his heart, does not backbite with his tongue, and nor doeth evil to his neighbour, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbour. And these are those that shall ascend into the holy hill and abide in the tabernacle of Yahweh. So Isaiah speaks in similar terms, and it's all summed up, isn't it, in the discourse of the Lord upon the Mount, where he sets before us the principles of kingdom citizenship, what we must do now if we will qualify for the kingdom in the age in the age to come. He says in verse 17, that Isaiah, as his vision takes in this glorious future, thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. The king in his beauty. The word beauty means brightness. Means the shining forth of glory. It's like the Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, where they saw him shining forth with the fullness of his glory. And the apostles beheld that and thought it was the kingdom. So, thine eyes shall see the king in his glory, the full shining forth of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in that day. And they shall behold the land that is very far off. Or as some render it, thine own land far extended. Thou shalt perceive thine own, shall see thine own land far extended. You know the time is going to come when the judgment seat is set up. And it will be said of this and that man, he was born in Zion. And it will be said of that of people who have never been to Israel, he was born in Zion. Because the birth of that man is the birth of the Word. It's the power of the Spirit Word in a person's heart that determines that he is born in Zion. So, as we have it here, thine eyes shall see the King in his glory, shining forth with the brilliance of his glory, and shall behold the land that is far off, or shall see thine own land far extended. The prophet says, thine heart shall meditate terror in that day. Where is the scribe? Where is the receiver? Where is he that counted the towers? They shall not see a fierce people, a people of fiercer countenance and speech. Where is the scribe? Where is the receiver? Where is he that counted the towers? Again, the Apostle Paul in the Epistle to the Corinthians quotes these words and calls upon the brethren to observe them and see the significance of them. So this time in the 1st of Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Of course he has. We see them today. We see the so-called wise. We see the so-called scribe, the dispute of this world. But the day is going to come when they will not be in evidence, when they will be out of the way, when the fire of God's judgment will have consumed them. And in the meantime, says the apostle, basing it upon Isaiah's words, in verse 26, ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble have called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So he says, ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Our confidence is not in the flesh. It must not be in the flesh. Flesh is going to be consumed. If our confidence is in the flesh, then that likewise shall be consumed. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and that's a prophecy. It's not done yet. The time will come when that will be manifested in the earth. God hath chosen foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And the very foolish things, all those things that the world accounts foolish, the things of God, the gospel message, the sacrifice that a person may give that he might serve his Christ, these things are considered foolish by the world. But the time is going to come when God will choose the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So he says in verse 30, of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us first wisdom in the knowledge of the word, righteousness or justification, the development out of that knowledge. Sanctification, or separation for his purpose. And finally, redemption. The redemption of the body in the age to come. And then it is summed up, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And so you see, thine heart, saith the prophet, shall meditate terror. In other words, in that day, they shall reflect upon these things. And that word, meditate terror, signifies really to reflect upon it. In the age to come, we will be able to reflect upon the circumstances that have brought us to that stage when we are, of course, approved in his sight. We will be able to reflect upon these things of the past. And we will then learn that the very experiences of today are those that will qualify us for the kingdom of God. In the 5th chapter of Hebrews, you have the statement made in the early verses of that chapter that every high priest that is called by God, who is competent of showing, perhaps if we turn to it, the 5th chapter of Hebrews, every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men and things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are erring or out of the way, inasmuch as he himself also is compassed with infirmity. So you see, the very things that we experience today, they assist us to qualify for the kingdom of God. Our experiences today will be able to assist us to extend help to those in need in the age to come. We read in the previous chapter, verse 15, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmity, but was at all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Therefore let us come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And therefore, even as the Lord Jesus Christ went through the normal experiences of life, and therefore now is competent to help us who do likewise, and therefore we can approach the Father through him with every confidence, knowing that he understands our feelings, knowing that he understands our failings, and because of his understanding of these things can help us, so the experiences of life today are developing our experience that we might be able to assist people in the age to come. Hence, you see, we will be able to show compassion on the ignorant and on the erring, recognizing that we once were compassed about with infirmity. I believe that we will be able to contemplate in the age to come the circumstances of our life today from the standpoint of Almighty God and understand then how that Almighty God has helped us and guided us in our circumstances at this time. We will then understand how that sometimes we have resisted the divine will in our lives. How that sometimes we have turned from God in a way that it was not approved of him. We will understand our weaknesses as we can never understand them now. And understanding our weakness, we will be strengthened to help others. It is of interest to know that that particular verse, verse 2, is cited from Ezekiel's temple prophecy. So that you see it's relating to the time in the age to come when the kingdom, of course, is established and we shall be with the Lord in that day and able to assist him in the administration of that kingdom. So the prophet in that 33rd chapter speaks of the glorious vision of the future. He says, look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down, nor one of the stakes thereof shall be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. It's speaking of the temple of the age to come, the tabernacle of that age, and the place where people will move to that they might worship before him. And it says, the prophet says, there the glorious Yahweh will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams. We know that from the centre of Zion, that stream of living water shall flow eastward and heal the waters of the Dead Sea. That's what the gospel does to us today. It's a stream of living water. It bursts out from the altar, our altar, which is Christ Jesus. And it moves and it heals those that come in contact with its healing power. It's the water of life concerning which the Lord Jesus Christ spake to the woman of Samaria. And it reveals to us the truths that will lead us to the kingdom of God. In that age to come, when we shall meditate terror, or when we shall reflect upon past terror, when we shall review our lives as we see it now, we will see the influence and power of that water of life upon our lives, and we will appreciate the power of Jesus Christ and of Yahweh our God in moulding us for the age to come. You know, there's a wonderful title of deity in the 45th chapter of Isaiah. In Isaiah 45 and verse 9, woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth, what makest thou? Or thy work he hath no hands? Again in verse 11, thus saith he who will be the Holy One of Israel and his maker. That word maker is from the Hebrew word yotzer. And it signifies one that presses you into shape, like a potter. It's the same word from which the word potter is derived. It means one who presses into shape. That's the title of deity as Isaiah saw it there. The presser into shape. And the various circumstances of our life now are pressing us into shape. We don't like those pressures, but they're for our benefit. And in the age to come, we're going to meditate and see those pressures and how valuable they have been to us. The same word is used in the 43rd chapter of Isaiah. In a very remarkable way. In verse 1, but now thus saith Yahweh that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel. He created Jacob and formed Israel. And that word formed is the same word, elsewhere translated maker. It's the title of deity. He created Jacob, but he pressed Israel into shape. And he reformed that man and developed his nature. His characteristics. In verse 7, everyone that is called by my name, saith Yahweh, and we are a people taken out of the Gentiles for his name, everyone that is called by my name, I have created him for my glory, I have formed him, I have made him. Now, those words seem to be identical, they're very, very different in the Hebrew. I have created him. We are a new creation in Christ Jesus. I have formed him. The word means pressed him into shape, altered him, molded him. I have made him. I have appointed him. So the development is there, you see. Created, pressed into shape, appointed. We are created when we accept the things of Jesus Christ. We are pressed into shape when the word of God is in us, so that the precious without can be moulded according to his will. And we will be appointed a place in the kingdom when the process is completed. So in the chapter before us, this 33rd chapter of Isaiah, we read in verse 22, Yahweh is our judge. Yahweh is our lawgiver. Yahweh is our king. He will save us. As judge, we should fear him. As lawgiver, we should obey him. As king, we should serve and revere him. But above all else, he is our Savior. And he will save us if we recognize him as our judge, our lawgiver, our king, and if we respond to him in accordance with the requirements of such terms as that. He will then save us. He has provided that Savior. He himself is a Savior. We read concerning Jesus Christ that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. So when we come around the table of our Lord this morning, when we view the bread and the wine that we will partake, we recognize not merely the Lord Jesus Christ, but the work of Almighty God in Christ for the salvation of those whom he has called to that purpose. We take the bread, we take the wine. They draw us into communion with the Father in the heavens. The bread speaks of the
body of our Lord. That body was crucified. The body was crucified not only when it hung upon the cross. It was crucified every day of the Lord's life. It was set aside. He never succumbed to its desires. He put it aside that it might serve his God. The bread is the negative aspect of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It reminds us of something he never did, that is, give way to the flesh. The wine, on the other hand, represents the blood of Jesus Christ. And blood is representative of life. Blood that was shed in the sacrifice and placed upon the altar was life that was devoted unto Yahweh, given unto him. That wine represents the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, his life given unto his God, placed upon the altar being himself, of course. We partake of the bread. We can partake of the wine. We ourselves, in partaking of that, acknowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ is to be our example, that as he denied the flesh, so we should deny the flesh. As he gave his life unto God, so we should give our life unto him. If we do that, we will not fear the everlasting burnings of the age to come. Those everlasting burnings, the supervision of our life, the work of the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, will finally purify us for the kingdom of God. So let us eat and let us drink. Let us dedicate ourselves unto him, that in the age to come, where the Lord appears in the brightness of his glory, we shall be brought forth and shall find praise from the lips of him who died for us.